It is true. Amen. No one cares for us like Jesus. Amen. Before we get started, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Ben, if you would, pray for the message. Amen. All right, let's turn to the book of Numbers tonight. Let's get chapter 13, Numbers chapter 13. And we're going to go ahead and continue on this thought of our inspired library, speaking of the Bible, of course, because the word Bible, as you know, should know, it's plural. It means books. The Bible is made up of 66 books, and each book of the Bible stands on its own. It has its own theme. And then, of course, we note, miraculously, all these books come together within two covers because it evidently comes from one mind. And the Bible, of course, gives us the one picture of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in both His first and His second coming as the Lord's anointed prophet, the Lord's anointed priest, and the Lord's anointed king. And we see in all these books that prophecy of His birth, showing the Lord Himself coming down into His creation, and then of His life, a sinless life, the only sinless life there would ever be, and then His cross displays the holiness of God and the judgment of God upon sin, against all sin, and at the same time, the cross displays the mercy of God and God's grace and the love for all of us that were under His judgment. It was a display, it was a manifestation, and God commending His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that was an act. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then His blood, the final once and for all atonement for the whole race of Adam, and His bodily resurrection, of course, testifying, in fact, that He was the Son of God. The Bible shows us, even in types, then plain out explains it in the New Testament. That He will appear for His bride. Jesus is coming for those of us that know Him in the way of redemption. He will appear, and of course, it will be the greatest event that will have ever happened at that moment in history, as Jesus will appear, and all those that have gone on to be with the Lord before are going to appear with Him. He's coming back with them, as that's where they're at, and at that moment, their bodies that are down here are going to be glorified, and they're going to rise again. And then those who are among the living saints at that event, they're going to be glorified as well. Some will leave shouting with victory over the grave because they came up out of the grave. And some will leave taunting death because they escaped without ever having felt its sting. And so after the tribulation then, Jesus is going to come back. And He's coming back to earth, and all His angels are coming with Him. And all of the redeemed are going to come with Him as a display of His glory. And the whole world's going to see this. He's coming to display the glory of God like He's never shown it. The sun shining in His strength, the Bible says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even the earth is going to be shaken. The very heavens are going to be shaken. And all will witness that He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. And folks, that's what the whole library that you brought to church with you tonight, that's what it's about. It's about the Lord in His times showing who is the only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And don't pay any attention. These specials you see on the History Channel and on the Discovery Channel about the missing books of the Bible or the books that were banned from the Bible, all that is just deceptive nonsense that is repeated by unsaved people that are just trying to fool people. You got everything God intended for you to have in Genesis through Revelation from the beginning all the way to the end. made up of 66 books, every one of them given by the inspiration of God. And that fact alone I mentioned tonight, getting started, shows you that those who speak of believing the Bible whilst only claiming to believe in the original manuscripts or the Greek text, amen, you see how misleading that is, because there's no such thing as the Greek text, and there's no such thing as the Greek originals. Those are made up terms, and the people who use them, whether they're aware of it or not, are being dishonest by the use of those terms. The Bible believing position is not that the original writings were all that God inspired, but rather that the scriptures were given by inspiration of God, and the promise to preserve all that was written was not for the paper that it was written on, all right? So there is no talk or position that is valid regarding the originals. He promised to preserve the words. That is, each and every single word God has given from those original three languages, that they have been perfectly preserved for us, amen, in our King James Bible, in its purest form and its most authoritative form. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, containing the very words of God that He has given to man. All 66 books, that's what makes up the Scriptures. So you don't have to learn the Greek. You don't have to learn the Hebrew. You don't have to learn Aramaic even to know what God has said. If you can read sixth grade English, you can know what God said, how He's recorded it, how it's written, amen, exactly the way God wants you to have it in its purest form. And that drives the scholars crazy. The Greek is a dead language. Nobody uses it, amen. And they spend a lot of money to not learn Greek, by the way. Most of them, by far and away, the majority of them, learned a few words in Greek and a few phrases that they learned how to translate. For what purpose? To get up and pretend they're something they're not, as if there's some sort of authority on what the original said, amen. And so they utterly despise the truth that anybody with faith and humility can pick up a sixth grade English Bible, King James, and know for sure, without unbelief, know for sure what God has said. That drives them crazy, amen. They talk about their Greek nuggets, and I've seen those so-called nuggets. They never found one Greek nugget that wasn't already in a King James text, if it was true. And then some of those so-called nuggets they think they found, they're stretching, amen. It actually contradicts what's in the text, so it's not even true. But here's the point. The original text they're referring to was never compiled in a volume. It was never in so-called Bible form. And so when they get up and they talk about how they believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, they couldn't possibly be talking about the original text unless they're talking out both sides of their mouth, which often that's exactly what they're doing. Amen. Now, the Bible being God's Word, we're to study it verse with verse and line upon line and precept upon precept. And what we're doing here on Sunday night, we're just taking a step back and we're trying to look at it book by book. And so tonight we think about the fourth book of our inspired library, the book of Numbers, and we're in chapter 13, which is a major happening here. It's a turning point in the book of Numbers, even a turning point for the entire journey of the people of Israel. We won't read it all, but look down at verse 26. Numbers chapter 13, verse 26. It says, "And they," speaking of the spies, "went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, 'We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it.'" So it's just like God said. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." So what are they saying? They're saying everything checked out just like the Lord told us, but, and they use the word "nevertheless." So what they're saying, God said, is like this, this is the way it is, but forget that. We also seen the giants. We also seen the challenge. We seen the obstacles there. And so verse 30 says, "Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that eateth up inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, of course, what we just read there is the collapse of faith of the children of Israel. The first chapters open with God organizing them for what purpose? He is organizing them into a military encampment. They are being ordered to go forth and to fight. They are a designed part of God's judgment on a very wicked, incestuous, idolatrous, raping, murderous, violent people. And they're going there to carry out God's judgment as an army sent forth, and now they're coming short of it. They don't want to finish the job. Now God has ordered leaders such as Moses and Aaron, the sons of Aaron, the Levites around the tabernacle, and then the text is going to tell you early on about the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And then their trumpets, they'll be instructed to blow, and the purposes being to call an assembly or to march forth and break camp or to prepare for battle. Those were the reasons. So here's what you've got in the book of Numbers then. You've got a redeemed people arranged around the tabernacle, which is preaching of the Lord's presence among his people. And all their living is to revolve around that. And the whole while, they're being led of the Lord, seeking to maintain a clean camp because the Lord is in the camp. And so here are these redeemed people. They're looking to the pillar of God's leadership, and they're listening for the trumpet to blow. Now, I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but it should. Amen. That is the scene described in the book of Numbers here. A redeemed people looking for the Lord's leadership, listening for the trump, preparing for the fight. That is exactly the situation you're in tonight. You're looking for the Lord to lead you. Amen. You're preparing for the fight. You're listening for the trump. In their march towards Canaan, they stumble. They've been stumbling. They're staggering. They're sputtering. Finally, right here in chapter 13 where we read, the vehicle breaks down. And they're not going to get where they're headed. And it's because of a failure to walk in faith. And it's not a scene of people falling short of heaven. The promised land, in its greatest type, is a picture of being fruitful as a believer. And their falling short is because they're not going forward in faith. They're refusing to fight. Because living in faith involves putting on the whole armor of God and going forth in order to fight. And you have to be a soldier, amen? And so we've highlighted some things here along the way, here on Sunday nights, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, just getting here. And I'm not going to do a whole lot more than that in the book of Numbers tonight. Here's why. Because it wasn't but a few weeks ago that we finished up the book of Numbers in Sunday school. And we covered it in 59 lessons here, near 60. And there are many truths that we covered in these chapters about how it applies to us practically and going through life, trusting the Lord, maintaining order in a life of faith, the importance of obedience. It's all there. And I'm not going to try to bring out in one message everything we brought out in 59 lessons. Amen. But so rest. Amen. We are going to highlight a few things here that I think are important for you to take home with you. The Spirit of God has led Moses to write 5 books that we have in Scripture. These are the books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so Numbers is the 4th book of Moses. And Genesis, remember, is kin to the word genetics or generations. Generations is a word that occurs in the book of Genesis over and over again. It means beginnings, obviously. It's what the book is about. It gives us that narrative. That's what Genesis is dealing with: the beginning of the physical universe, the beginning of the world, man, sin in man, death, the promise of Christ, the roots and the heritage of the people of Israel, the Jewish people. It is the genesis of all that and more. Then Exodus means to exit, to leave Egypt is what that's about. Genesis reveals how the house of Jacob got into Egypt. Exodus is going to tell you how they got out. And then we looked at Leviticus here last Sunday, And it's a name that is derived from the name Levi and the order of their service around the tabernacle. And it deals a great bit with the law, reinforcing the last half of the book of Exodus. And Leviticus is going to divide into two subjects. If you'll remember, the first 17 chapters is about how to approach God. And it deals with sacrifice. It deals with atonement. And then the last, 18 through 27, is going to deal with associating with God. So the first part is about sacrifice, illustrating salvation, principles of salvation, the importance of the cross. The last part is about sanctification, dealing with fellowship, how to walk with God. And so it can be stated as the way to God and also a walk with God in the laws of sanctification, as there are principles that are involved there that certainly apply. We're not Israel. We're not under the law. As a Gentile people before we were saved, we were never under the law. But if a sinner wants to be saved, they have to know how to approach God. And that is going to be based upon the sacrifice that God made at the cross for their sin. God sent His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He is indeed the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And He was offered on that cross as a manifestation of God's love. It is God offering His love to the sinner. That's what it is. And if the sinner says no to that, the sinner is saying no to God's grace. The sinner is saying no to God's mercy. The sinner is saying no to God's light. The sinner is saying no to God's love. And so they are already condemned because they do not believe on the name of the Son, and they are under the wrath of God. That's a Bible truth. And I know that just stunts the growth of every Laodicean saint out there, folks, but that's the truth. The unsaved sinner is at odds with God. They're on the wrong end of things. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And God yet offers His love to them, which was manifest at the cross of Calvary. Once you're saved, if you aim to walk with God, there's that principle of sanctification. For us, that's a Spirit-filled life. Now, those are all covered in Leviticus there, a continuation of Exodus. Israel's in the wilderness in Leviticus, but there's no movement. Everything that happens in Leviticus happens around Mount Sinai. And the reason God has given His law to them is because they're finding out that there's not a lot of difference between them and the Gentiles. They're sinners too. And, you know, God gives His laws to distinguish them as a people from the rest of the world. And without the law of God, they would find out there's no distinction. And so God's looking for that distinction, and it's a matter of consecration for them under the law, a setting of themselves apart, being holy. And again, like we were covering last Sunday, the key word in Leviticus is holy, holy offerings, holy priesthood, holy nation, holy land. And God sees that the need to set us up with that information before we come to the fourth book of Scripture, which is the book of Numbers. And what is Numbers about? It's about a pilgrimage. It's about a journey of Israel in the wilderness. And frankly, it just holds a tremendous amount of light for us as we go through life in this world. Numbers is given this title because the children of Israel are numbered. Two major occasions, they are numbered in this book. They're counted, they're organized by their tribes, by their families, they've descended down from. And of course, what we learn is that that generation came out of Egypt, failed through unbelief. We saw that in chapter 13 right there, which we just read, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they did stand firm in faith. They followed the Lord wholly, the Bible says, and the rest of them died in the wilderness. So it's obvious from the book of Numbers that this is key. This is key to the assembly of Scripture there, holding historical significance for Israel's past redemption and their wilderness journeys, but also doctrinal significance, showing not only what they had to deal with under the law, but also there's some things there for them in the tribulation period as well. But for us, it holds spiritual, practical significance because it foreshadows that pilgrimage of faith through life. And we're told as much. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Bible says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So the Lord said, I gave you Genesis through Deuteronomy, and I gave you the information of Israel in the wilderness in the book of Numbers specifically, so that you can learn from them. They're examples. So we should understand doctrinally the difference between us and them, because they've entered into that covenant with God in the law. That's the nature of their relationship. It has to do with their obedience. We know that is not the nature of our relationship with God. Our relationship isn't based upon our obedience, but rather the obedience of Christ and His righteousness and the person of the Spirit of God. That is the strength of our relationship. And nothing present nor things to come shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a marked difference here between Israel in the wilderness and you and I who are saved, of course. But yet, remarkably, the Spirit of God has arranged the record to foreshadow their events that they faced, to tell us something about the events of our life and how to face them. And we can learn from this, amen, let alone the typology of Jesus Christ, who said, "Search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they testify of me." And later he said in the same passage, John chapter 5, verse 45, "Do not think I will accuse you to the Father." He said, "There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust." Referring to what Moses wrote, those first five books in your Bible. "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" So there's a lot of numbers. We can't cover it in one message, amen. But Numbers is a book of Moses, has 36 chapters, near 1,300 verses, and it contains lists. And in these lists are numbers. It's a book showing the importance of establishing God's order and the details about how to walk before Him. And here's the key theme. The key theme of the book of Numbers is man's failures and God's faithfulness. Man's failures and God's faithfulness. And that, by the way, before we're through, we're going to realize that's also the theme of our Christian life. Amen. God's faithfulness in light of our failures. That's what I've learned thus far. I don't suspect, amen, I'll ever quit learning that. I'm not saying that to justify or excuse our failures. Amen. But it is the truth. If we could walk in the Spirit all the time and put off the old man and keep him off, then we wouldn't have a problem. But we fail. Amen. But the Lord does not. He proves to be faithful in all His ways. So while Leviticus covers 1 month, them around Sinai, Numbers stretches out for 39 years. And it records the movements of Israel from the last 20 days at Mount Sinai first, according to chapter 1, verse 1, and according to chapter 10, verse 11. Then the wandering around Kadesh Barnea, and finally, the arrival to the plains of Moab, which happens in the 40th year. And that's according to chapter 22, verse 1, chapter 26, verse 3, and also chapter 33, verse 50. And so there are two main numberings of the Israelites involving the first one is there at the Mount Sinai, and then the other is while they're in the plains of Moab. And most of the book is describing their wanderings in the wilderness. And think about that now. You're reading the book of Numbers, and people pretend like, you know, well, the Bible's so vague and it's so general, and that we're just claiming we figured out some things. But again, you're hearing somebody that's never picked this book up. They don't know what they're talking about. The Bible is not vague. It does not seek to be general. It gives details, amen, right down to the places they were at, how long they were there. Amen. All this is listed for us. You can lay it out in months and days and years as to how long they were at certain places there and where they were when certain things happened to them. That's all in there. Well, I don't need to know all that. See, that's the way it goes. The Bible's vague in general, and then when it's not, I don't need to know all that. One way or another, somebody's going to criticize that book. You know why? Because it's a two-edged sword, that's why. And it gets right to the heart of the matter. There's nothing wrong with the book. There's something wrong with all of us. And it really shows when somebody's trying to find something wrong with the book. Now, Israel's encampment and tents covered several square miles easily there, because there's obviously over 2.5 million people based on the figures you see in the list given in the book of Numbers by chapter 1 through chapter 26. And God, He feeds them. He just miraculously feeds them out there in the middle of nowhere. And He sustains them in a desert. And He preserves their clothing and gives them manna to eat from heaven. He gives them meat to eat, water to drink. He provides leaders. He provides promises for them. His people in the middle of a wilderness. And the wilderness is not like a jungle out here. It's a barren desert. They're out in the middle of nowhere. The layout of the book, first, there's the old generation. The middle of the book is a tragic transition. And then it ends with the new generation, God preparing them. 10 chapters, God is organizing Israel, and He is ordering their sanctification. That covers about 20 days on Mount Sinai. And again, that's listed. And it's for the sake of preparation, and it's about order. God getting everything in order. But from the middle of chapter 10 through chapter 25, it becomes about disorder. It's no longer a time of preparation. Rather, it is a time of postponement. Everything is on hold until that generation dies in the wilderness because they chose not to believe God. God shut the door on them and said it's going to be the next generation that'll go in there and God's word will be true. So it shows them going from Kadesh and then going through the wilderness, then on to Moab. And the time frame in the book is exactly 38 years, 3 months, and 10 days. And they go from chapter 26 through chapter 36. Following that transition, they go back into a period of preparation again and a time of reordering everything there on the plains of Moab. So the time frame then, at the end, is about 5 months. And there's a second numbering. Now, in all this, just to throw out a few lessons at you tonight, and we'll be through. The important lesson for me, other than our pilgrimage of faith and following the Lord's leadership, is to remember how important it is that God speaks to us. You need to hear from God. I need to hear from God. And God's word is a starter. God's word is a starter. Throughout the book, God kept speaking. As long as God was speaking and they were listening, there's a way forward. Amen. No matter what mess they got themselves in, no matter what dumb thing they just did, if God's speaking and they're listening, He'll lead them out of that situation. And Israel stumbles many times. They fumbled many times too. But as long as God was speaking and they were listening, there's hope. There's hope. And as long as you, friend, have an ear for God, as long as you have ears for what the Spirit says, amen, then there's hope for you. And you need to keep your ear to the Word of God and keep listening for God to speak to you. But woe unto those who have ears to hear, but will not hear. They will not listen. I have learned by experience the hard way. There are people that I can help in the will of God, and there are people that I cannot help. Now, I want to help them all. Amen. But I've learned there's just some people I can't. And the bad thing is, I don't have the discernment to spot them right away. It does eventually reveal itself. Amen. But there are kinds of people that are diverse that I just cannot help. For one, those who don't want any help. You can't help someone who doesn't want any help, amen? I mean, they've wrecked everything by themselves, and they plan on fixing it by themselves. All they want you for is to complain to. You can't help them. They've wrecked it, and you tell them what to do, they're not going to listen. Then there are others, they don't want my help, amen? They want someone to help, but they don't want my help. It's personal, amen? For whatever reason, they'll take it from anybody else, they're not going to take it from me. And then there are others that don't want my kind of help. Amen. They want me to help, but when I say this is how to fix it, they're not going to listen. You know, there's too much Bible in there. There's too much discipline required. It's a daily thing. They want a quick fix. And they're not going to take that kind of help. And then there, of course, are those who don't think they need any help. You're never going to help them. Amen. They're in trouble. They're headed for trouble. And they don't even see it. They don't want help from anyone. But when a person has an ear to hear what the Spirit says, then there's help for them. When you will listen to God, there's help. And over again, we see God speaking to Moses in the book of Numbers, and He's telling Moses, go speak to the children of Israel. Go speak to the congregation of Israel. And that would sustain them for the next 40 years of that postponement. They needed God's word even while they were postponed, because even at that point, it's not just a picture of carnal Christianity. It's also giving you a scene of the world, because this world is revealed to be a waste, howling wilderness. It has nothing for us. And if God doesn't do something for us while we're in it, then we're gonna perish. Amen. We need God's word. We need to drink from God's fountain. We need to eat manna from above. And the Lord will take care of us, amen, while we're going through this world. So God ordered them by His word, and when they failed, God reordered them by His word. And so the book begins with the Lord speaking. That's how the book of Numbers begins, with the Lord speaking. Folks, that's how everything began. Everything began with God saying, let there be. And there was, amen. And here He's organizing to His order a people of over 2 million souls to travel and move together as one man through a waste howling wilderness. And the whole thing beginning with God speaking to someone. Now, you have to realize tonight, everyone needs to realize this, take this to heart. God has something to say to you. God has something to say to you. And you need to know what it is. And so you need to know where to find it. You need to know, how does God speak? The Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Faith doesn't begin with a vision. It doesn't begin with a dream. Amen. Faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Faith is a believing response to the word of God. God's word is the starter. Joshua didn't come up with a plan and say, I know what we need to do, fellas, when it comes to Jericho. He said, we'll just march around this place every day till the last day, and then we're going to march around it 7 times and blow a trumpet. That wasn't Joshua's plan. He heard from God. Noah didn't look up and say, it looks like rain, I think I'll build an ark. He heard from God. That's the way it starts, friend. It comes through God. And when He speaks, He gets our hopes up. And that's what faith is made of. God gets our hopes up, and we begin to move because of the word of God, and that's living by faith. And I guarantee you, if you'll seek God out, amen, especially in this inspired library, you will hear from God. There are many ministries of the word. Sometimes God's going to speak to you, and He's only going to speak to you one-on-one. That's why you need private time with the word. You're going to get what you need in private moments with that Bible open in your lap, and you're just saying, Lord, speak to me. And the Lord's going to give you exactly what you need at that private moment. There are other times when the only way you're going to receive what you need is among other saints. There are just some things God's going to communicate to you when you assemble yourself like you're supposed to. He's not going to give it to you. You can't just live like a hermit. You're part of the pasture, amen. The Lord puts us together. We're sheep of His sheepfold, and He's going to give it to us at once. Not going to just take us and give it and nurse feed us the rest of our life. Amen. Sometimes you need that private moment with the Lord, but most of the time you need the Word of God preached right at you. And no one knows when that's happening. Amen. But He has something to say. He has directions to give to you. He has instructions to give to you. And there'll come a time in the wilderness experience of life that you will need light from God. And it'll have to come from His Word. There'll come a time when you'll need encouragement. It'll come from His Word. There are times when you'll need reproof. There are times when you'll need rebuke. There are times when you'll need exhortation. It'll come from His Word. This is why the preacher is told, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Even though Israel's in a wilderness, they had a tabernacle. Amen? They had a tabernacle. A place, a house where the Lord said, quote, there I will commune with thee. There I will commune with thee. Amen? The source for us is His Word. There are things you need from His Word. And you can receive communication from the Lord. Amen? You need, in this wilderness, you need a tabernacle. You need a place where you can hear from God. Now, I can't go into all that's in the book. Again, we couldn't do it in a year. We know that by the attempt in Sunday school. But talking about our pilgrimage, the truth of our pilgrimage, the importance of hearing from God and following His lead. And then I want to mention something else to you before I'm through tonight. And that is a warning against ingratitude. A warning against ingratitude. An encouragement for Christians to realize it is so important to have a thankful heart. You'll ruin your life if you have a bitter spirit, an ungrateful attitude about the blessings of God. You'll ruin your life. Here in chapter 11, if you'll look back there to chapter 11, verse 1, a passage you're probably familiar with. But notice what it says, and take it to heart. Take it personal. Amen. When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now God is physically manifesting his presence in the camp of Israel. And I will say this, whereas God is not physically manifesting his presence in our midst, we know by truth of the word that there's a special way that he inhabits the praises of his saints. There's a special way that he comes and he meets with us whenever we meet in the name of Christ. All that is true, amen. It's just not a physical manifestation. So everything for the first half of that verse applies. Amen? I mean, when the people complain, it displeases the Lord. And the Lord hears it, and his anger is kindled. It's just he doesn't burn us up. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for grace. Thank God for mercy. But it's the same God. And we're to learn from these examples. We see how he responds to murmuring and complaining. 3 days out of their journey, the people started complaining. It's interesting the way Paul comments about this. He's in the book of Acts. I won't have you turn there for time's sake. But he stands up in Acts 13:16, and he beckons with a hand, the Holy Spirit says. And he says, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." And he says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it." And he says, "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." That was Paul's comment about it in the New Testament. He suffered their manners. They had bad manners. Ill-mannered children is what we're looking at when we read the book of Numbers. And we're seeing them revealed as ill-mannered children, and it's also revealing how ill-mannered children we are sometimes. Amen? Because we're all prone to complain and to murmur. Spoiled rotten is what we are. This is one of the greatest problems of the children of Israel going forward. They couldn't get out of their own way because they complained all the time. And it reveals one of our greatest problems, hindering us in the journey of faith as well. We simply complain too much. Amen. It's good preaching, Brother Dilbert. There's 7 times it's listed that they complain. One, they complain about the journey, chapter 11. Why? Because it was long. They complained because it was long. But you know what? Some of the length of that journey was necessary. He took them the long way around because he didn't want to take them through the land where the wars of the Philistines were taking place, lest they get discouraged. And so in their exit, he takes them the long way around. He's looking out for them, and he didn't want them to lose heart. It was for their good. We get impatient. We get to weary in and acting as if we just can't wait. One more day, God, it's over. The Lord says, "No, you'll be surprised how many more days you can hang on." You can't put a date on the Lord. Amen. He doesn't work on your clock. He doesn't work on my clock. And sometimes waiting is good for us. We shouldn't complain about it. It's part of the journey. Amen. Must be because he's got me waiting right now. I know what I'm praying is in his will. And it ain't happened yet. So this length of this day that I'm on must be part of the journey. Don't complain. The Lord don't appreciate it. Second of all, they complained about the food, chapter 11. Why? Because they missed that buffet style stuff they had while they were working for Egypt. I mean, all the fish you could eat, apparently. All the spices as well. Amen. They like it spiced up. They wanted meat. They wanted their lust satisfied. I believe that's the way all of us approach a buffet. Amen. Buffets are a trap of the devil. I mean, you go in there, $15, you're like, "Oh, they're going to pay for this. I'm going to earn this." And you go through that thing and you leave just miserable, swearing you're never going to eat again. You're supposed to eat to feel good. You go out of there just miserable. Amen. That's what happens when you get your way, right? That's what happens when I get my way. I end up complaining and feeling terrible. And that's what happened to them. They complained about the food. Third, they're complaining about the giants in chapter 13. Why? Because they're big and they're going by sight. They're not even interested in what God has said and how they're going to overcome. Everything God had said about the land had rang true. They saw it for themselves. And God said they were going to overcome the inhabitants of the land. And that didn't mean a thing to them. They were trusting in their own arm. They were leaning on their own wisdom. And in so doing, they didn't care to complain right to God, right in front of God, about the promises he had made. Never mind what he said. Fourth, they complain about their leaders, chapter 16. They said Moses and Aaron's taking too much upon themselves. Why? Because, you can read in the text, they wanted more power for themselves. They wanted more power for themselves, and never mind that this was God's order. He had set it up this way. It wasn't just organization. And so they complained to get their way, and that didn't happen either. Complaining didn't move the dial one bit with the Lord. He don't respond to that. He doesn't. Fifth, they complained about God's judgment against those who complained about their leaders. That's also chapter 16. They blamed Moses and Aaron for what happened to those well-liked others that complained about Moses and Aaron. You talk about madness. When people get in a mind to complain, they don't have to make sense. They just feel like complaining, amen. They complained about the desert, chapter 20, because it was hard. They said, this is not a land of fruitfulness. No duh. You know why you're in the desert? Because you said no to God's promise. You quit living by faith. You got stuck there. And no blame, not going to accept any responsibility for that situation. They're just going to complain about the waste, howling wilderness they're stuck in. But that, you know, that's the way it goes. And then seventh, they complain about the manna. Again, that's back in chapter 11. Because they're fickle people. At first, it must have been amazing. I mean, how special it would have been to eat manna from heaven. Falling down to the ground, going out and just collecting it. Getting as much as you need and twice as much as you need to rest on the Sabbath so that you didn't have to go out on the Sabbath and get it. Don't hoard it. Use what you got and go out and get it fresh every day because it's coming. And the Lord shows them that. The Lord teaches them that lesson. But you know what happened? They complained about the manna because it got old. I mean, it even describes it as, you know, cornbread, honey cornbread from heaven. I mean, that's the way it's described. Makes you want some, right? And yet, there came a time where they said, we despise this manna. Yeah. Folks, I want to warn you. I mean, you get preaching here. Some of you go and listen to it on sermon audio and YouTube, and you got your favorite preachers, all that stuff. That's good. Get all you can. But I want to warn you about the flesh as a response to that and reaction to that. Even good preaching gets old after a while. And people will complain. They'll find something to murmur about. And that's the opposite of what God was expecting from his people Israel there. And we don't understand it. We're flippant when it comes to murmuring and complaining because, I mean, we all do it. Amen. We don't think it's a big deal because it's only human to complain. And we're right. It is human to complain. It's fleshly to complain. It's Adamic to complain. It is sinful to complain. And so the Lord, you know, He understands the damage that it does. It opposes having a grateful spirit. It opposes being thankful. It hardens the heart. That's the process, amen. And it props up rebellion. That's what ingratitude does. It props up rebellion. That's the whole political discord today. Both sides trying to keep everybody miserable so that they're ready to fight at the drop of a hat because they just done so much complaining. You know what that is, folks? It's bad manners. Especially for God's children. Bad manners frustrating the grace of God. We ought to be thankful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10 says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. So again, from all the truths contained in the book of Numbers, I just felt it necessary to speak on the truth of our pilgrimage and God's leadership, the importance of hearing from God, the importance of being thankful on our journey, and the last thing I'll mention is the importance of being able to be counted on. Being dependable. Being accountable. Realizing your accountability to God. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Amen. So the Lord, in the book of Numbers, he is counting his people. He is counting on certain ones. There's certain qualifications he's looking for. There's certain measurements he's looking for there for different roles of leadership that's revealed in the next book in Deuteronomy chapter 1. There's going to be captains of tens, captains of 50s, captains of hundreds and thousands. But all roles of leadership were to be occupied by those who met the criteria. Men that God could count on. And so there was the criteria of being 20 years old and upward. And that was the line of manhood. And anything younger was not counted upon. They were not accountable because they weren't 20 years old. And then they had to be able to go forth to war. They had to be physically able to go. Ready, willing, and able. Amen. So the Lord counted them. And he's just showing us then that this is the way the Lord still looks at the situation. He's looking for those that will stand in the gap. He's looking for somebody he can count on. And I know that flies in the face of a lot of people saying, the Lord don't need us for anything. But you see, Jesus, he's talking there to the disciples to go find that ass. He says, tell them, when they ask you, what are you doing with my ass? He said, you tell them the Lord hath need of him. He needed an ass, amen. He needs us too. I know he's omnipotent. I know he doesn't have to use us. That's not the point. He wants to use you and me. And so we need to be able to be counted on. We need to be somebody who's responsible, amen. And he's setting them up there from their houses. All this encampment is precious to the Lord. He's going to be the center of the encampment. And it's all going to be measured there by their households. Everyone's camp is going to revolve around the holiest of all and the tabernacle. In the process of all this, he's got men in charge that he can count on. That was key. That was key to him establishing his order. Someone he could count on. God's a God of order. And he brings chaos out of disorder. He brings order out of chaos. That's the way I should say that. Amen. I'm getting tired too. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. What's that? That's the Lord saying, don't be of that number over there. They didn't count. Be of a different number. Be someone I can count on. In the book of Numbers, that's what you see. You see two countings that take place. One of that old generation that fell through unbelief, and the other of that next generation that went on in under the leadership of Joshua and possessed the land God told them they could have. Amen. So those are just overall some lessons from the book of Numbers. Plenty more there. But we're just scratching the surface tonight. Amen. Just to make a point as we go forward. I want to ask you to bow your heads and let's go to the Lord in prayer. And from one aspect tonight, we recognize the children of Israel, all of them are in a way.